Take your Bible this morning, open to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, as we continue in our study of this letter written by the Apostle Paul. Galatians chapter 2, I want to begin in verse 14 and read to the end of the chapter. Galatians 2, beginning in verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." The late Dr. R.C. Sproul once told the story of how he was involved in a discussion with certain Christian leaders behind closed doors. And the discussion was focused on a serious matter confronting the church at the time and really confronting the church today. This was a contested issue that brought severe controversy, even to those who had formerly been in agreement with respect to the evangelical faith. And in the midst of this discussion, Dr. R.C. Sproul asked one of those who were at the meeting, "Do you believe that the doctrine of sola fide, or justification by faith alone, is essential to the gospel?" And the response was, "I believe that justification by faith alone is central to the gospel." So Dr. Sproul asked him a second time, and he said to him, "Sir, that's not the question I asked you. I didn't ask you if justification by faith alone is central to the gospel. I asked you, is it essential to the gospel?" This man looked at Dr. R.C. Sproul and said, "I believe that justification by faith alone is central to the gospel." And Dr. Sproul said a third time, "Sir, I'm not asking you if justification by faith is central. I'm asking you if it is essential, so that without justification by faith alone, you don't have the gospel." He looked at Dr. Sproul and he said, "I believe that justification by faith alone is central to the gospel." At that point, Dr. Sproul stopped questioning him. Justification by faith alone is absolutely essential. Without justification by faith alone, you don't have the gospel. Without justification by faith alone, there is no way one can be reconciled to God. Martin Luther said, "If the doctrine of justification is lost, the whole of Christian doctrine is lost." J.I. Packer once said, "The doctrine of justification by faith is like Atlas. It bears a world on its shoulders, the entire evangelical knowledge of saving grace." Why is justification by faith alone so important? Why is it that we must know and understand this vitally important doctrine? A justification by faith alone answers the question, how can man be made right with God? There is nothing more important than to know and understand how one can be reconciled to God, how one can go from a state of spiritual death and have spiritual life, from being in the kingdom of darkness and being transferred to the kingdom of light. Well, the question is, how is it possible to be reconciled to God who is perfectly holy? How can God justify the ungodly? So yes, you do need to know this. You do need to understand this. You do need to grasp this, because without understanding justification by faith, once again, you don't have the gospel. You don't have the answer to the most profound and important question of how one can be reconciled to God. And there are many who believe they are, in fact, reconciled to God. Many who are assured of their salvation, assured that they have and possess eternal life, yet they do not know, nor do they care much about this great doctrine of justification. In fact, many who are assured of their salvation base their assurance on works, on a supposed self-righteousness, on the fact that they have done enough good to enter the kingdom of God. But as we have seen, and as we have studied, and as we will continue to study, no one is justified by works. This is the universal principle. Look again at the end of verse 16. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. It doesn't matter if you are a Jew and observing the Mosaic law. It doesn't matter if you are a Gentile, you have the law of God written on your heart. Remember what we studied last week. All have broken God's law. All stand guilty and condemned before God. All are condemned apart from faith in Christ. And so last week we looked at the book of Romans, and we saw that this was a courtroom scene, and God is the judge. And we read in Romans that every mouth will be stopped. Everyone who stands before God, who have broken his law, who have sinned against him without repentance and faith, they will stand before God and there will be no excuses. Every single mouth is stopped. There's no defense here. Every mouth will be shut. And it says, the whole world will be accountable to God. No one will escape the judgment of God on that day. Not one person will be able to plead with God and to plead innocence because they were so good, or they were so righteous, or they were so holy. No, their mouth will be stopped. They will be judged. They will be condemned. They will be declared guilty. And so we need to understand this great doctrine of justification so that we can know and understand how we can be in the right with God, or how we can be reconciled to God. God is perfectly holy, and you are a sinner. You stand condemned. You stand judged. So then how can God declare us righteous? Answer, justification by faith alone. Now remember, to be justified is to be declared not guilty. Or as one has said, let me give you a definition of justification. The justification is the judicial act in which God pardons sinners, considering them righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. This is not your righteousness. It has to do with the very righteousness of Christ. That is the answer and the only answer to how one can be reconciled to God. The only answer to how God justifies a guilty, condemned sinner. So again, all of us are sinners. All of us have rebelled against God. All are under his judgment. But God, by his grace, sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, provided a way for us to be reconciled to himself. And he does that as the Lord Jesus Christ becomes our substitute by living a perfect life, the life you and I could never live, and going to the cross to pay the penalty of sin, and 3 days later being raised up from the dead. It was Christ on the cross who took upon himself the very wrath of God. And it is only by faith in Christ that we can be forgiven, that we can be pardoned. And when we come to faith in Christ, it is the very righteousness of Christ that is credited or imputed to the believer. So that's what this section is about. And if you don't get the main point, it's this: justification is by faith alone. Now remember the context of this section, verses 14 and following. Paul is confronting Peter. And he's doing so in front of the entire church, in front of the Jewish believers, the Gentile believers, and the false teachers. Everyone is there. And the reason why Paul confronts Peter to his face is because Peter had compromised the gospel. And Peter first came to Antioch, this first Gentile church. Remember, he was eating with the Gentiles. He welcomed the Gentiles into fellowship. And the message was that Gentiles are included. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to obey the Mosaic law in order to be saved. They are saved by faith in Christ apart from works. But then we read that these men from James came, these false teachers who claimed they had authority from the church in Jerusalem. And when they came, Peter was intimidated by them, and he started to withdraw from the Gentiles. He stopped having fellowship with them, and in essence, was denying the gospel. Peter, by not eating and having fellowship with the Gentiles, was agreeing with the false teachers. He was, by his actions, saying that the Gentiles, in fact, did need to be circumcised. They did need to obey the Mosaic law in order to be included. And so, Paul confronts Peter. And we see that confrontation. And once again, this confrontation is necessary because the gospel is at stake. And for Paul, there is no partiality here. It doesn't matter if it's Peter the apostle. Remember, whoever compromises the gospel must be confronted. Please understand that. If there is anyone, even amongst us, in our body, who is undermining the gospel, they must be confronted. We cannot tolerate that. And Paul doesn't tolerate that. Paul confronts Peter to his face about this very issue of not compromising the gospel. And as he does so, we see the importance of the doctrine of justification by faith, reminding Peter, as Peter knows, that justification is by faith. So this morning, we're going to look at the doctrine of justification by faith alone in verses 14 through 16. The objection to justification by faith alone in verses 17 through 19, and the results of justification by faith alone in verses 20 and 21. Let's look at the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Go back with me to verse 14, and this is where Paul begins his confrontation of Peter. This is what he said, and most likely it comes down, extends all the way to verse 21. And so he begins, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? How can you do this, Peter? How can you, when you came here to Antioch as a Jew and you were living like the Gentiles, meaning you came here, you included the Gentiles, you included them in the fellowship, you were eating their food, you were having fellowship with them, and you included them because they had full acceptance with God based on faith in Christ. How can you now compel them to live like Jews? This is hypocrisy. This is a rejection of the gospel, not in words, but in his actions. Peter understood that justification was by faith. It doesn't come by works. It doesn't come by being Jewish. But here his actions spoke louder than his words. And my dear friends, as I said before, our actions can speak louder than our words when it comes to the gospel. We can easily do the same thing that Peter was doing, even in among our fellowship. We looked at that before from James 2. We can easily show partiality based on how someone looks or how someone acts, that they're not like us and we don't have fellowship with them. We're essentially doing the same thing. No, the gospel brings us all together and we are one in Christ. But Peter, by his actions, was refusing to eat with the Gentiles. In essence, was saying as the Judaizers that they were unclean. Gentiles don't belong in our fellowship. And the Gentiles were going back to thinking that in order to become Christians, they first had to live like Jews. So Paul continues his confrontation in verse 15, and he reminds Peter what they have in common. He reminds Peter of what he knows. He says, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles." What does he mean by that? He's not saying that the Jews are not sinners, but we are Jews by nature. In other words, we are God's chosen people. We are the sons of Abraham. We have the very law of God, and we have lived under the law of God. We have had the benefits and the privileges and the advantages of being entrusted with the Word of God. Paul's saying we know what it's like to live under the law. This has been our way of life. Unlike the Gentiles who are outside of those blessings, outside of those covenants, outside of the law, and they were considered by the Jews to be pagan sinners. They would call them sinners because they did not have the law to guide them, to show them how to live for God and how to please God. So Paul is reminding Peter, look, we as Jews have lived under the law. We have abided by the law, but nevertheless, verse 16, we know that a man is not justified by works of the law. So what are you doing, Peter? Why are you in your actions saying that the Gentiles have to live under the law in order to be saved? You know that's not true. We have lived under the law as a way of life. We had tried to keep the commandments and to keep the law as a way to please God. You know we're not saved by the law. How can you expect the Gentiles to be? That's the argument. That's how you're acting. This is what you're saying to the Gentiles by your actions. So he says, we know a man is not justified by works of the law. What law? What is he even talking about? Some would just reduce this to the Mosaic law, but it is the law in its entirety. It's not only the Mosaic law, it is God's moral law. No man is justified by works of the law. No man is reconciled to God by their works. Why? Because every single person has broken God's law, period. Everyone is under judgment. No one is excluded. Again, whether it's the Mosaic law, whether it is the law of God written on the heart, every single person has broken the law, and we know that no man is justified, is declared righteous, is made right with God by the keeping of the law. You want to go there? Fine. Keep the law perfectly. Keep the law perfectly. And of course, no man can do that. You break the law of God every single day and multiple times a day. So, the law of God, we are all under the law of God, even as an unbeliever. As an unbeliever, I didn't know the Word of God. I didn't have the Word of God. And when I did something that was wrong, my conscience would accuse me, just like it says in Romans. Where does that come from? The law written on the heart. No one is excluded here. So Paul, as well as Peter, as well as the rest of the believing Jews, they knew they could not establish a righteousness of their own. Paul says, I've been there, I've done that. So go back to Philippians 3, just to read this again. Paul had all of the credentials. All of the credentials. Philippians 3 says in verse 3, we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and do what? We put no confidence in the flesh. He gets this now. He grasps this now. Now that he is in Christ, we don't put any confidence in the flesh, although Paul says, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And here's all of the credentials. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish so that I might gain Christ. Everything else was worthless and useless. Christ is all. Verse 9, and I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So you have it in Galatians, you have it in Romans, you have it in Philippians, it's all throughout the Scripture. We don't gain a righteousness based on works. And then so many people are deceived, thinking that they are in the right with God, that they are reconciled to God, that they do have salvation, that they do have eternal life because of what they've done and because of who they are. That's why Paul says a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. How can man be made right with God? How can God justify the ungodly? Again, there is only one way, and that is by and through faith in Christ, not by keeping the law. Now, let me just point out again, there is nothing wrong with the law of God. Paul says in Romans 7, the law is holy, it is righteous and good. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. We are not able to keep it, not even close. Again, all of us are rebel against God. By the way, both inwardly and outwardly. There are many, like the Pharisees. They think they're good. I mean, look. I don't murder. I love doing this in marriage counseling. I do biblical counseling. The husband or the wife thinking they're just doing so well. They're just so good in this marriage. You ever get angry with your spouse? Well, yeah. You've murdered them. You're a murderer. How well are you doing now? It's true. It's what Jesus says in Matthew 5. You're angry with your brother, you've murdered them in your heart. Ever lust after someone? Well, yeah. You're an adulterer. So now you've just admitted you're a murderer and you are an adulterer. This is not going so well for you. Kind of brings them down, maybe show them a little bit of humility. But it is true, we sin not only outwardly, we sin inwardly. And people think they're just so good and so holy and so righteous, that self-righteousness that they have because they're not a murderer, so on and so forth. They don't realize who they are inwardly. The heart is deceitful. It's above all things. Who can understand the human heart? Look, the only hope you have, the only hope I have, is to recognize how sinful I am, recognize that I have rebelled against a perfectly holy God, and that the only hope I have is Jesus Christ. It's His righteousness, it's not my own. And by faith, we mean saving faith. A faith is not just believing facts about Jesus. I've said this before, I'll say it again. You can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that He died on the cross for sin, that He rose from the dead, and that He is the only way to be reconciled to God by repentance and faith. You can believe all of that and die and go to hell. Satan believes all of that. He knows all of that. As in James, it says the demons believe and they shudder. They shudder because they know of their coming judgment. True saving faith is completely surrendering your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that He is the only hope and the only means and the only way of salvation. It is to believe who He is and what He has done and to completely surrender and commit your life to Him. That's true saving faith. It is not just believing facts. If I may quote R.C. Sproul again, he said this: it's easy to get the doctrine of justification by faith into our heads, but it is hard to get it into the bloodstream such that we cling to Christ alone for salvation. That's saving faith. You cling to Christ as your only hope. So again, so many say they have faith in Christ, they believe in Christ, but there really is no change and there really is no transformation in their lives. Yes, they believe Jesus is maybe just a footnote in their lives. They don't cling to Christ. They're not trusting in Christ as their only hope. We run to Christ because it is in Him and in Him alone who satisfied the law of God by living a perfect life, and it's Him and Him alone who satisfied the wrath of God by dying in our place, by taking our sins upon Himself. And so it is by faith that we receive the righteousness of Christ. We run to Christ. We hold on to Christ. We keep trusting in Christ. We commit our lives to Christ. And we are in complete submission to Christ. That's what true saving faith looks like. It's a surrendering to Jesus Christ, submitting our entire lives to Him. And the evidence of true saving faith is that you are committed to Him and that you, because of your love for Him, are in obedience to Him. That's the evidence of what true saving faith looks like. It's not just I say some words, I believe, and then I go about my life doing what I want, not caring about who Jesus is, not caring about His word, and not submitting my life to Him. that is not saving faith. So look again, verse 16. Three times Paul makes this point. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but it is through faith in Christ Jesus, even we, speaking of here of him and Peter and the rest of the believing Jews, we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. And again, here's the universal principle, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No one declared righteous by works, by effort, by self-righteousness. It's only through faith in Christ. But now there's an objection to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. An objection is brought up. This would be by the Judaizers. This would be the objection by these false teachers. This is what they would have said to Paul and Peter and the believing Jews in Antioch. Verse 17. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, that is by faith, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? What exactly does Paul mean by this? What is he saying here? This is the objection. Now remember, this is an objection from the false teachers. They're saying to Peter and Paul and the rest that you are proclaiming that justification is by faith alone. It's apart from works. But you are found to be sinners just like those pagan Gentiles because you're breaking the law of God. You're breaking the ceremonial law. You're breaking the dietary laws. Therefore, you are bringing Jesus Christ into sin. He is a minister of sin. In other words, these false teachers came to Antioch. They saw Paul and Peter and the believing Jews eating with the Gentiles, including the Gentiles. And they were living, as these false teachers would say, like those Gentile pagan sinners. And you see, this is what justification by faith does. It causes people to sin in the name of Christ. They're all breaking the law, and they're doing so in the name of Christ, and they're making him a minister of sin. And Paul is responding to that and saying, may it never be. That is blasphemous to say that. Christ is not the minister of sin. He is not the agent of sin. He is not the servant of sin. In fact, it is the Judaizers who are. So he responds to this in verse 18. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If I go back to the Mosaic law as a means of my salvation, as a means of being right with God, then I am the transgressor. I am the sinner. He's pointing right back at these false teachers. They were the ones who were breaking the law in the name of Christ and causing others to do so. And he's saying to Peter, look, if you go back to the law as a means of salvation and you abandon grace, if you begin to rebuild what you tore down, then you are a sinner for doing so, because by works of the law no man will be justified. That's the argument here. Reminding Peter of that which he knows, and also showing Peter by his compromise of the gospel what he's doing to the believing Jews, because they joined him in his hypocrisy, and also to the Gentiles who are thinking they have to go to the law as a means of salvation. Paul says, I'm not going back. I'm not rebuilding what I once tore down. If I go back to the law as a means of salvation, I am a sinner. I am a transgressor. I'm not doing that. Why? Verse 19, for through the law I die to the law. Through the law, I die to the law. What do you mean by dying to the law? He died to the law in its totality. In other words, Paul died to the law as a means of salvation. That's all it means. Law can't save. All the law can do is bring about damnation. I can't be right with God. I can't find acceptance with God by the means of the law. Paul said, I once believed that. I've been there. I've done that. But now I have died to that. And we saw in Philippians 3 that the law was everything for Paul. He tried to be acceptable by the law. As long as he could keep obeying the law and doing enough to be right with God, but he could never meet its standards, there was never peace with God. But it was through the law, by God's grace, that he realized what a great sinner he was, how he could not be right with God by the law, and it was through the law that he died to the law as a means of acceptance with God. It says here in Galatians, the law was a tutor that drove him to Christ. Peter, you know this. You have died to the law, so stop acting like you haven't. And notice this at the end of verse 19. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Love that. Paul says, I'm no longer under the law as a means of acceptance to God. I've been delivered from the curse of the law, the bondage of the law. By the way, so are you when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. Can't do anything to be acceptable to God. All you can do is cry out for grace and mercy that God would save you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, it's when you are in Christ, you desire to obey him out of your love for him. Now, as a believer, you can rejoice in the law of God. David said that, how I love your law. How we love his revealed will found in his word. No, we don't go back to the ceremonies and the Mosaic law, the dietary restrictions. Christ fulfilled that, but God's law is his revealed will and his word, and now as a believer we can love his law because we've been changed and we've been transformed, and it's a desire out of our love for Christ to obey that law because we want to see him glorified. We don't obey Christ so that we can find acceptance with him or we can gain favor with him. No, we obey Christ out of our love for him. So, you've seen the doctrine of justification, the objection to justification, now the results of justification by faith alone. What happens when we're justified by faith? What takes place in the life of a believer when they are declared righteous by God? And Paul, in verse 20, tells us we are placed in union with Christ. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. This is profound, to say the least. I don't have time to spend just on this verse alone, but we are doing on Wednesday morning with the men, Union with Christ series by Sinclair Ferguson, and next Sunday in Tom's Sunday School class, we're going to do that there as well. So if you want to know more about union with Christ, come and join us. First of all, what happens when we are in union with Christ? Going back to verse 19, we live to God. This is what happens when a believer is justified by faith. When they're brought in union with Christ, they live to God. They live for God. It's not that I've come to faith in Christ, I've got my ticket punched to heaven, and that's all that matters. I'm just going to live and I'm going to do whatever I want now. No. If you are in union with Christ, if Christ is in you, you in Christ, you now live to God. You now live for God. That should be, by the way, the greatest and the deepest longing of your heart is to glorify God. That will grow. That will deepen over time if you are in Christ. But again, that is the most inner desire for one who is in Christ. It's to glorify Him, it's to honor Him, and it's to magnify Him and make His name known. We who are in Christ want to please Christ. Again, that's the evidence. God doesn't simply just leave you there when you come to faith in Christ. No. What is God doing through the work of His Spirit? He is conforming us to the very image of Christ. So once again, I say this. There are many who will say, all you need to do is believe. That's it. Just believe. Eternal life. Doesn't matter if there's change. Doesn't matter if there's transformation. I mean, we would like to see that. No, that's not what the Word of God says. If you are in Christ, what God is doing in your life through the power of the Spirit of God is conforming you to the very image of Christ. One of the greatest realities, one of the greatest results of justification by faith is our union with Christ. So here's how Paul explains this. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. So you can go and you can study Romans 6. Paul mentions that there as well. When Jesus died, you died. When He was buried, you were buried. When He was raised, you were raised. You died with Christ and you were raised with Christ. I'll just read a portion of Romans 6. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, that would be immersed, it's not talking about water baptism, baptism's immersed. All of us who have been immersed into Christ Jesus have been immersed into His death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we too might walk in newness of life. There it is again. You've died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. The old man is dead. The new man is alive. And that new man who is in Christ walks in the newness of life. That is, walks in such a way that you do what is honoring and what is pleasing to God. There is change. There is transformation when a believer is placed in union with Christ. 4, verse 5, if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. And so the old man dies. The old man is crucified, buried, dead. And the new man is raised up. And that's what Paul explains. So he explained that in Philippians. That old Paul is now dead. The Paul that believed I could earn my salvation and have a righteousness of my own. Dead, buried, and he became alive by the grace of God to live for Christ. That's why he could say, "For to me to live is Christ." Everything was Christ. And so, back to Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. The old man crucified, the new man raised. So because Christ died, we died with Him. Because Christ was raised, we were raised with Him. And the only way that can happen is by faith in Jesus Christ, so that we are now in union with Him. Which means this, everything that He did and accomplished and purchased and obtained becomes ours because we are in Him and Him in us. It's a marvelous reality. Go back and just read Ephesians chapter 1. We have been given everything in Christ. Everything in Christ. So he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The old man, the man who lived by the law as a means of salvation, is dead, and Christ lives in me. What a marvelous reality. And so, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by what? Faith in the Son of God. It's by faith. It's a new life, Christ in you. Paul says, I don't have to try and work and work and work and work. It is by the very power of Christ that I do what I do, and it's by faith in Him. And look at the motive. Why does He do this? Out of love. He is the one who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Wow. If you want to talk about the love of God, there it is. How much does Christ love us? John 13 says this, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the max. Love them to the max. The love that Christ has for us is the same love that the Father has for His Son. He loves us to the end, eternally, infinitely. And notice how personal it is. He loved me and gave Himself up for me. So, union with Christ is vital for us. We're in Christ, Christ in us. We live by faith in the Son of God. The life we live is for Him, energized by Him. It's all by grace and it's out of love. How could you, Peter, possibly go back to the law? How could you even think that or act like that, knowing who you are in Christ? That's the argument. That's what he says in verse 21. I don't nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He died for no reason at all. He says to Peter, you withdrew. When you withdrew from the Gentiles, you nullified the grace of God. Don't do that. And my dear friends, we can't do that here. This is why the gospel is so essential. That justification by faith is not just central, it is essential because it is the gospel. Without justification by faith alone, there is no gospel. We nullify the grace of God. So we must uphold, we must proclaim, we must believe, we must know. Not just a doctrine. You can know it, but it must captivate you. You must every single day be amazed by the grace of God in your life if He has saved you, if He has redeemed you. You must take hold of this. Be amazed by this so that it would transform your life. For those of you who are here who have never responded to faith in Christ, I pray today that you understand the gospel, that you understand the good news, and by God's grace, that He would draw you to Himself, that you would repent of your sin, turn to Christ, and find salvation in Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You for this time together this morning. Let Your name be honored. Let Your name be glorified. Again, justification by faith is, for us, it is the gospel. We know that there's nothing we could do to save ourselves. We have broken Your law. We have rebelled against You. But You have provided a way for us to be reconciled to Yourself, and it's through faith in Christ. Help us not just to know what Your Word teaches, but also that we would live it out, that we would be so amazed and captivated by the truth, that it would change and transform us, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.